is on my heart this evening to think with you about the Lordship of Christ and certain of the implications thereof. If I were to select a text, I would have to look to three passages, actually, in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say Jesus is Lord but in the Holy Spirit. And Philippians 2, beginning at verse 9. God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And finally, Revelation 19:16. He hath on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In my study of the Word of God, I have come to the conclusion that the Lordship of Christ rests upon three incontestable and incontrovertible facts concerning his person and work. In the first place, he is Lord because he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. In the second Psalm, we are allowed a glimpse into a past eternity when God the Father spoke to God the Son. The record tells us of this word from the Father to the Son as the psalmist relates it by inspiration from the lips of the Son. Would you look at it? Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell the decree, and the I is the Son of God. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. I am quite sure that this text does not refer to any incident in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, for he is the eternal Son God. And so in a past day of eternity, this conversation between the Father and the Son ensued. And the Son tells us in the Word of God what the Father said to him. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten. But would you notice how the psalm continues? Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And whatever that language means in all its fullness, certainly central and pivotal in that word of the Father to the Son, is the fact that he shall rule, that he is the Lord. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance. And And so I say, first of all, his lordship rests upon the fact of his deity, that he is the Son of God. In the first chapter of Luke, there is a word which gives us a second basis for our Lord's right to rule. You'll find it in the story of the word given by Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. I begin to read at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign." I need not remind you, it seems to me, that in the annals of the Old Testament, there is the word spoken to David that he would not lack a son to sit upon his throne. And that the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, is the one destined to sit upon the throne of David, I accept in the light of what the Word of God says. So he has a constituted right to lordship, to kingship, not only because he is the Son of God, but also because he is the Son of David. And in the Davidic covenant, that Son of David is to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. But there is a third basis. A third fact which enters into our Lord's right to rule. You'll find it in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again." And here we are face to face with that great central fact of Christianity: the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, why did the Lord Jesus die and rise again? It may interest you to know that there are many reasons given to us in Scripture as to why the Lord Jesus died and rose again. But would you notice the one mentioned here? It is this: "For to this end, for this purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord." And so whether we think of his person as the Son of God, or his office of king as the Son of David, or we think of his passion involving his death and resurrection, all of these facts constitute a basis for our Lord's claim upon men as their Lord. I would remind you in passing that the New Testament church made large emphasis upon this fact. Indeed, it is one of the differences between the apostolic church and the church of the 20th century, that in the early church, the emphasis was on the lordship of Christ. And it is not so large by and large today. I would not be picky, you and I would not be small in the matter But it seems to me too easily we take upon our lips the name Jesus. May I say he's the Lord Jesus. And I think it would be wholesome and helpful and right if the 20th century church went back to the emphasis of the first century church. Would you look at the book of Acts for just a moment? Chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter is preaching. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Once again, you'll think I'm picking at small things, but underneath what I'm saying, there is a deep conviction about the matter. Sometimes I hear ministers say to their people, "Will you make Jesus Lord?" Bless your heart. You can't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. All that you can do is acknowledge his lordship. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And this was the emphasis of the apostolic preaching. Would you look at the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and verse 33? "And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." So it is not an incidental word. It is something that was held strongly and firmly by the early church, if we can gauge what they held by what is in the book of Acts. And I know no other way to gauge it. There is a passage in the 10th chapter of Acts that blesses my heart as I look at it, and I look at it again and again in our versions, and I think they have caught the meaning and the sense of the language in which the New Testament was written. You'll see a little parenthesis in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10. "The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ," parenthesis, "he is Lord of all," end of parenthesis. "That saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after that the baptism which John preached." May I break off the reading there, for the fact that I want to lay hold of is that in apostolic days they brought in the lordship of Christ, even if they put it in a parenthesis. And so I make no apology for speaking on this theme. He is the Lord. Now what does that mean? What does that mean for you and for me who claim to be his disciples? For you and for me who name the name of Christ, what does that mean? I'd like to share with you something very personal. I'd like to share with you two verses from the Word of God that God has used in my own life to show me just a little of what the Lordship of Christ means for the one who's speaking to you. I do not claim to exhaust the subject, but I want to lay hold of these passages because they seem to me in a supreme sense to set before us the basics of this matter of what the Lordship of Christ means. Both of these verses were spoken by the Lord Jesus. And so we have his word, personal word, if you will, to you and to me. I turn first of all to the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapter 6, I read verse 24. And before I read that verse and comment briefly on what it says to me basically, I want to point out that it is a word spoken in the simplest of language. In the version from which I shall be quoting, there are 34 words in this verse, and 27 of them are monosyllables. I don't see that any one of us has any excuse for not understanding something of what is involved in what the Lord Jesus said. And the 7 remaining words are of 2 syllables each. So here is something in basic English, if you will. Listen to it. No man can serve 2 masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Would you lay hold of just that first part of the verse? No man can serve 2 masters. It seems to me that this verse says that no person or no thing can take precedence in our loyalty and in our allegiance before the Lord Jesus. He must stand preeminent. And when it comes to a question of whether we obey any man or whether we allow anything to take the place of supremacy in our life, rather than the Lord Jesus, we have made our choice against the Lord Jesus. No man can serve 2 masters. No one and no thing can come before him. From this platform, I have referred to a message which was preached by Dr. J. Stuart Holden years ago. I have never been able to get hold of the message, so I don't know what he said. But he had 3 points in the message, and those 3 points I have learned about, I have read about. The first point was this: the Lord Jesus Christ does not want a place in your life. May I stop long enough to let that sink in a little? And perhaps arouse some of you to disagreement? But hear me out. And I'm quoting Dr. Holden. The Lord Jesus does not want a place in your life. His second point was, the Lord Jesus does not want prominence in your life. That seems even stranger than the first statement. But the preacher, the great preacher, to whom many of us are beholden, went to his third point, and it was this: the Lord Jesus demands preeminence in your life. That's what Matthew 6:24 is talking about to me. cannot serve two masters. And I am sure that in a congregation as large as this, there are some of us who are trying to do it. But the Lord Jesus says you cannot. You cannot. And if he isn't first, you've already made your decision. Oh, how this speaks to my heart. I too am very human. And I have those I want to please. But I thank God that he's faced me with this. That when I know his will, whatever the will of my friends or relatives may be, I have no choice. I must obey him. I must not allow any earthly consideration, no matter how gratifying it may seem to come before the Lord Jesus. That's the first of these two things. The second you will find in the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 6. And here, I would comment on the fact that in the version from which I shall be reading, there are 15 words. And every last word is a monosyllable. There is no excuse for missing the mark here, for misunderstanding here. This is the simplest way anything may be put. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 6 reads, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And this verse says to me that the authority of the Lord Jesus means that I must give him instant full obedience. That I am to seek his will, not to determine whether or not I shall do it. I have no alternative. When he speaks, I obey, or he's not Lord. I wonder if there are some of us in this congregation tonight that have been trying to serve two masters. I wonder if there are
some of us who have heard his voice through his word spoken to us in the hours of this convention.
And we haven't heeded. We haven't obeyed. Ah, my friend, that word attributed to Hudson Taylor is a true word. Either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. And so I plead with you, don't call him Lord, unless he is. That's hypocritical. Now it costs to call him Lord, I know that. Because it means the end of your sitting on the throne. And it means obedience, utter obedience, in every detail to what he says. It has cost some of God's children greatly, by human standards, to call Jesus Lord. If you were to come to Chicago, Illinois, and were to come to the 9th floor of the administration building called Kroll Hall at Moody Bible Institute, you would find my office. In that office I have the portraits of my predecessors who were presidents of the Institute. I have the portrait of a man, a businessman, who for over 40 years served as the chairman of the board of Moody Bible Institute, and to whom under God we owe so much. There is only one picture in the sense of scenery in my office. These portraits, one picture. It's a picture to which I go and gaze upon almost every day I'm in the office. It was given to Dr. Will H. Houghton, my predecessor as president of Moody Bible Institute, by Dr. Charles Ernest Scott, great Presbyterian missionary to China. And Dr. Scott, when he gave it to Dr. Houghton, said, "This is near to the place where my dear daughter Betty and her dear husband John stand. Died as martyrs." John and Betty Stamm were graduates of Moody Bible Institute. I knew Betty Scott. We were young people together. The last time the Scott family was together before Betty was taken home, I was the minister of the church near where they were living, and they invited Mrs. Culbertson and me to the home, and they cherished the memory of our being with them, and we cherished it too. I close by reading the covenant of Betty Scott Sands, who died for the sake of the Lord Jesus in 1934. Listen to it. "Lord, I give up mine own purposes and plans and all my desires, hopes, and ambitions, whether they be fleshly or soulish, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships, my love, all the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost now and forever. To me to live is Christ, and to die, that's what the Lord."